So it's 1 John 2, verses 12 to 17. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
About a month ago, we were looking at the motto text for 2012. Remember the motto text? Guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life, out of Proverbs chapter 4. And in some ways, the passage that we've got this morning, where the focus actually is verses 15 to 17 of 1 John 2, in some ways, those few verses are, I guess, a sort of way of answering the question, how do you guard your heart? How do you keep your heart for God in the world in which we live? You see, the reality is, I guess you're aware of it, there's a battle going on in each of us. Right at the very center of who we are, a battle for our affections and our desires, for the values and convictions that we hold as people. And whoever wins that battle determines the direction of your life and what you're going to truly love. And here's the danger. My heart, your heart, the human heart can take good things. Things like a career, that's a good thing, a relationship, that can be a great thing. The human heart can take joy in the pleasures of life, good things. Here comes the danger. We can turn them into ultimate things. We can pursue those things so hard that they can become the center of who we are. Because we think that they will give us significance and security. We think that those good things will give us purpose and fulfillment. What we're hungry for. That's the battle going on in the human heart. The battle where we turn good things, and they are, into ultimate things, which they're not. Let's then look at the struggle and how we can win the battle of the heart from that little paragraph in 1 John 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. But I think that is initially an unexpected command. It surprises me. It's a very bold statement. Don't love the world. Okay, does that mean that I can't enjoy Wales beating Scotland this afternoon in the rugby at the Millennium Stadium? Does it mean that I'm not to love my wife, who's here this morning? Or my children, one of whom's also here this morning? Does it mean that I'm not to take an interest in my career or my home? Am I to find no pleasure in a lovely country walk, in a good meal, in a great book, in a glorious sunset, in a snow-capped mountain? Is that what it means, not to love the world, to be free of loving the world? Now, sadly, over the years, some church cultures have come very close to defining worldliness in those terms. But thankfully, we've rediscovered passages like this one, that worldliness has very little to do with beer and Skittles, with going to the cinema, with wearing makeup, or having a season ticket to the ballet. It's got much more to do with possessiveness, with greed, with the arrogance that can lurk behind a religious smile. The command, don't love the world, is unexpected because it's written by the same man who also wrote, for God so loved the world. Get that? What's going on? On the one hand, John in his gospel says, for God so loved the world. And now in his letter he says, now don't love the world. Clearly, John, like the rest of the Bible, uses the term world in two very different ways. And we need to understand that. Otherwise, we'll either attach too much significance to the world or too little. For example, in his letter to the young pastor Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, Timothy, everything God has created is good and has been given to us for our enjoyment. And in that context, in that letter, Paul is talking to Timothy about things like meals and times together with others, with friends. He's talking about the importance of marriage and the value of relationship in that way. And so Paul says, look at all the things that God has created. They're good. So its pleasures, says Paul, are to be received with thankfulness and enjoyed. That wonderful meal you had last week, that, I don't know, tender moment, that great concert you went to, these are to be received with thankfulness as part of the good things of creation. In just the same way that the teeming masses of humanity, each one of whom is made in God's image, and for whom Christ died, each one to be loved by us, the world of people, those people that you meet in your day and interact with, from the postman to the checkout girl at the counter, and everyone else in between, God so loved the world. So the world which the Christian believer is commanded here not to love is in fact not the world of people or the world of good pleasures created by God. No, it's that system of belief, that spirit of the age, which finds its reference points somewhere other than in God. Let me spell it out for you. I think this is about the danger of worshipping the idols of our generation. What are they? Let me give you just three to kick off. Wealth, health, and self. Those are three of the dominating ideas and values which we pursue and can worship. They mean everything to us. Prosperity, health and fitness, image, self. Now, Christians and the church have responded in two very different ways to this surprising, unexpected command. On the one hand, we have isolated ourselves from the world. Some of us have retreated from the world altogether into little holy huddles, little Christian clubs, where we cuddle up to Christians. And that's all we really do in life. It's what John Stott, the famous Anglican preacher of the 20th century and brilliant writer, it's what John Stott called rabbit hole Christianity. You know, where the Christian hops from one Christian event to another Christian event and keeps the company of Christians only, and has no meaningful friendships but Christian ones, and no conversation except narrowly religious ones, and goes on no holidays but spring harvest. The most extreme example of this isolation in history, perhaps, was that of Simeon the Stylite. He was a Christian from Syria in the 5th century, and he achieved fame by living for 37 years on a small platform on top of a pillar 15 meters above the ground, out in the desert. And if you wanted to speak to Simeon the Stylite, you had to bring a very, very tall ladder with you. He was that cut off. Now, that approach seems to me to be at odds with the Lord Jesus, who was criticized by the institutions of his day for being down on the ground level with people, especially the sorts of people religious folk wanted to avoid. But the publicans, the sinners, the riffraff. Now, Jesus challenges his followers to be actively engaged in the community, living out our faith among people. You see, for Jesus, every weekend is the big weekend. There's no day when we are not to be plugged in to our community around us. I suppose the other approach that Christians have taken to this issue of the world is almost the exact opposite of Simeon the Stylite and the rabbit hole Christian. If on the one hand the extreme is isolation, then on the other the extreme is identification. Now, in this extreme, the church and the Christian believer have so bought into the lifestyle and the values of the world around them that they are no different from the world around them. They are indistinguishable. So, OK magazine or Cosmopolitan becomes their Bible. The shopping centre or the fitness club, their place of worship. Their job, the children's education, or their weekend breaks are the primary reasons for their existence. They live for their middle class aspirations just like the neighbours next door or their colleagues in work. You see, the only difference with these people is that they spend 2 hours on a Sunday morning in church somewhere. That's the only difference. Otherwise, they are completely buying in to the culture, the material culture around them. So then, don't love the world means not don't be isolated from it or identified with it. We'll see what it means in a moment. Having given that surprising, unexpected command, notice what John does next in the phrase of verse 15 in our Bibles. He gives an uncomplicated reason. Listen, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, God, is not in him. There's your uncomplicated, straightforward reason. If you love the world, you can't love God. You see what he's saying? Love for the world and love for God cannot coexist. They are incompatible. It's as simple and as straightforward as that. Let me put it like this to you. Every heart loves something. The very essence of our nature is desire. There's nobody in the room this morning who doesn't want something. At the centre of my heart is a spring of longing. And yet in some senses that's a contradiction. Because a longing is a need, a craving, a desire, a want. But that isn't a spring. A spring bubbles up. Whereas a need sucks in, it drains. You see, a longing is more like a drain, it's more like a vacuum. So at the centre of my heart and yours is a kind of sucking drain. Like at the bottom of a swimming pool. We are endlessly thirsty as human beings with these needs and desires and wants, but we can't suck water and air in at the same time. And if I try to satisfy my longing by sucking in the air of the world, society's values, I'll not be able to drink the water of heaven. And eventually, the motor inside me will burn up. Because I've been made to pump the water of God, not the air of the world. The human heart has been designed to have one great passion, one true love, one defining priority, one grand purpose. Isn't that what Jesus recognized in the Sermon on the Mount? You can have treasure in only one of two places. Here's your choice, it's heaven or earth. If your treasure is on earth, that's where your heart will be. And then he says the same thing in a slightly different way. You can only serve one master. God, the love of the Father, or Mammon, the love of the world. Now, call that money, materialism, or whatever. It's the world. So what's it to be? Heaven or earth, God or Mammon? Well, as the text puts it here, the love of the world or the love of the Father. Now the choice is stark, uncomplicated, straightforward, because the power of the world is so strong and real. You see, the idols of our generation have the capacity to rival God. They'll demand your heart's affection. They'll captivate your soul. They'll dominate your horizons. That's why Jesus says, look, you've got to choose. It's one or the other. Because those two loves are ultimately incompatible. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. But he's saying, even more than that, is John. He's saying, when we love the world, when we suck in the air of the world, but the air of God, when we live like that, it's proof that we don't, in fact, know the love of God. You see how he backs up the argument in verse 16, the next verse? For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. God has nothing to do with those values, says John. They're not his. And if they are ours, if that's the way we think, if that's what really drives us, then just goes to show we can't belong to him if we don't know him. If you've been here on Sunday morning for the last month as we've been going through the letter of John, then you'll be aware that in the letter John is offering a number of key tests, sort of check boxes, by which we can identify whether we are the real deal, whether we know God. He begins in the first chapter with the test of belonging to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that means we have eternal life. Then he offers the test, the checkbox of believing in the death of Christ, which means that we come to experience the forgiveness of our sins. And last week there was the test of walking in the light with God, in the light of his truth, in obedience to his word, which means that we will love others who belong, like us, to the family of Christ. And now, here's the fourth test. The test of values. See, what do I value? If I say I love God and want to walk in his light, then I must love what he loves, not what the world does. I must value what God values, not what the world values. And what does the world value? What does it prize? Well, we're told in verse 16. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. That's what the world prizes. In the more memorable phrases of the King James Bible, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Do you see what we're being told? The first two are desires for things we don't have, but desperately want. And the third refers to an arrogant pride in what we do have. So let me unpack them just a little bit. Firstly, the lust of the flesh, or the cravings of sinful man. What's that? I think that is uncontrolled physical appetites. I say again, there is nothing wrong with desire, with physical appetites, for food and fun, for pleasures. These are God-given, created elements of our human personality which enrich and enhance our lives. The problem, folks, isn't my appetite or my desire, it's what I do with that. How will we express these things? As John says, the cravings of sinful man. You see, that's the problem, my sinful nature, which doesn't have love for God at the center as the driving force. And so, when that's the case, I'll often demand levels of satisfaction from these other things, which can lead to uncontrolled excess, and sometimes can involve stepping outside of the boundaries of God's truth for my life. See, we have these needs, these longings. And here's what we do. We think that the world of physical desire can meet, satisfy those longings. But folks, it can't possibly do that. The world in which we live, the values of our society, the wonderful things all around us that we can enjoy, were never designed to satisfy you completely. Even though we have a jolly good try. So there's uncontrolled physical appetites. Next, there's the lust of the eyes. What's this? Well, I think this is indisciplined aesthetic pleasures. What do I mean? Well, John's not naive. John knows that this pleasure instinct isn't just physical. It's also emotional and aesthetic. The thrill of an emotional experience when we're captivated by something beautiful and powerful. It could be appetite for intellectual stimulus. It could be the creative appreciation or just the joy of stuff. The love of things. Like fine wines. Maybe that's your thing. Maybe wonderful music. Maybe fast cars. That's my thing. Or cool clothes. Or marvelous holidays. Or first edition books. Some people love first edition books. Or luxurious carpets. You see, it's that powerful lust which the advertising world feeds and appeals to in us. It's what drives our consumer society. The engine of our society is covetousness. The wheels are greed, and the name of the game is, well, you know, I like this, and I'll have it. On the one hand, there's the kind of lust of the gutter, if you like, the lust of pornography. And then there's the lust, the highbrow lust of poetry. There's Pentas, but Picasso. And sensuality is the problem. So there are desires which the hormone-crazy teenager has, and there are those desires of the midlife crisis. And then there are the appetites and pleasures of youth and strength and vitality, and there are the appetites and pleasures of those old age. The final sentence of this letter is interesting. If you look at it, chapter 5, verse 21, the final thing John says is this: keep yourselves from idols. There it is, the world, whether they are crude or cultured, whether they are middle class or working class, religious or secular, worldliness, the spirit of the age, is the pursuit of legitimate desires exalted to the point of idolatry. You got that? Worldliness is the pursuit of legitimate desires, but exalted to the point of idolatry. And then, John says, the third value which the world prizes is what? The boasting of what a man has and does. Those status symbols which reinforce our sense of who we are, our self-worth, that make others think well of us. These are our identity markers, which give us our significance. It could be the job that we've got, the CV that we carry through life with, our postcode. You know, I remember a man in my last church who owned the garage which had a Ferrari franchise. He became a very good friend of mine. And he would sometimes ring me up and say, "Hey, Peter, just taken delivery of the latest Ferrari. Do you want to try it out?" So I would run down there in my Mini Metro, and I'd exchange the Mini Metro for this incredible Ferrari. And I asked him on one occasion, you know, why would anyone spend £180,000 on one of these admittedly supercars? And he said, "Oh, you know, normally people buy it in order to park it and to be seen getting out of it." That's the epitome of worldliness, the pride of life. Now, fast cars may not be your thing. It might be the new kitchen, or the latest gadget, or popular or classical music, or handbags and shoes. I don't know. Anything, actually, says John here, anything in this world, any desire or pleasure, any appetite, can draw my heart away from God. You see, if I don't have something, I can be filled with passion until I get it. And if I've got it, I can be filled with pride that I now possess it. In one way, John has made his point. Sermon over. He's given this uncomplicated reason for an unexpected command. Love for God can't coexist with love for the world. We can give our hearts to God or to the world. We can't give them to both. End of. But then he adds two more incentives not to love the world, and I'll quickly deal with these. Firstly, he says, it's an unwise investment. Verse 17, the world and its desires, it vanishes. It will pass away. It's here today, gone tomorrow. In other words, John says, look, don't love the world. It's a crazy investment. It doesn't last. Nobody in their right mind would deliberately buy shares in a company that was going bankrupt. Nobody would knowingly build a house without foundations. No reasonable person would lay up treasure where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Yet that's precisely what we do when we invest in a world that John says is passing away. You know, to set my heart on the world, therefore, is to ask for heartache and misery in the end. Because it's dying off. That's not all. Not only is the world passing away, so, says John, are its desires. So if I share the desires of the world, I will pass away too. I'll not only lose my treasure, I'll lose my life. If you love the world, it will pass away and take you with it. So it doesn't last, and it doesn't satisfy. Have you realized this? You must have done. The world, its idols, its gods, the world cannot deliver what it promises. In fact, it's worse than that. The world creates a thirst, a hunger, which it has no power to quench. If you love the world, you will find that enough is never enough. Have you found that yet? Enough is never enough. Clothes aren't fashionable enough. Relationships aren't romantic enough. Beauty isn't lasting enough. Fun isn't fun enough. Materialism is a dark philosophy because it means investing in what will one day become nothing. It's signing up to a dead-end system. For we have to leave it all behind, including our Ferraris. We can't take it with us when we die. So what's a sensible investment? Well, here's John's third incentive. The man who does the will of God lives forever. The last phrase. This is an unbreakable life. So don't love the world, because it doesn't last, and it can't satisfy. Instead, invest in the will of God. For whoever does the will of God lives forever. Now, doing the will of God is another way of saying loving God. Loving God and living for Him are one and the same thing. And I find that helpful. Because sometimes when Christians talk about loving God, it can sound rather touchy-feely. So what's it actually mean to love God? Well, John says here, it's doing what he says. Jesus made the same point in the Gospel. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in this letter, John will also repeat that idea in chapter 5 and verse 3. This is love for God, to obey his commands. So, you got that? Loving God isn't primarily a feelings word. No, it's a doing word. Putting God first, following his truth, obeying his commands, loving what he loves, valuing what he values. And as I live like that, I'm actually living with heaven's values. And that means I'm signing up to a kingdom that will last forever. If I sign up to the world, I will perish like the world. If I sign up to God, believe him, love him, obey him, I will enjoy the life of God now and forever. Mind you, don't mistake what I'm saying there. Heaven is not some prize for moral hard workers, those who get rewarded for self-discipline, who kind of pile up points like you do on a Nectar card, for keeping your spiritual nose clean through life. No, heaven is for those who've sided with God's commitment to us in Christ. Those who trusted in Christ as God's way of salvation for the forgiveness of their sin. Heaven is for those with faith in Jesus. That's what John will argue towards the end of this letter. He will say, chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life, then, friends, depends upon believing in Jesus. But what does that mean? Listen, it means don't love the world. Love the Father. Do the Father's will. That is life's number one agenda item. To love God with everything we've got. Nothing is more important than that. But what if you're thinking this morning, you know, right now I don't feel very much love for God. I'm not living with God at the center. Well, maybe that's because you've never truly trusted Christ for your salvation. Maybe it's because you're a kind of cultural Christian. You've developed patterns of religious talk and behavior because, well, it's advantageous socially, or because your parents or your peers talk and act like that. But you yourself may never have experienced a deep change in your nature by the power of the Holy Spirit, which gives birth to this stream of a love for God. You're still pretty much in love with the world, if truth be told. Your religion, if you have some, is an outward form. It's not personal. It's not real. Well, if that is you, then as we wrap up now, go to Christ and ask for his forgiveness. Ask God to give you a heart that loves him and not this passing world that cannot satisfy. If you go to God like that, he'll not turn you away. If you seek him with all your heart, you'll find him. The other possibility is that you have trusted Christ at some point in the past, but that love for God, well, it's simply grown cold and weak, and it's all irrelevant now. You did once taste what it means to have a heart for God. You can recall how it once felt that you knew God, and God was better than anything in the world that was offered to you. But this morning, just not there anymore. God's commands are heavy. Following him is irrelevant. you feel in your life. So what are you going to do? Well, you need the same medicine, the same prescription as those whose faith has never been real or personal to them. Yep, 5, 10 years down the tracks, here you are, it's all faded. It's all lost its zip in your life. Well, the same spirit that brings us the new spiritual life in the first place also nourishes that life. The same word that ignites the fire of love rekindles love. The same Christ who brought you once out of darkness into his light can take away that long dark night of your soul, so you surrender yourself to the Holy Spirit. You immerse yourself in the Word of God. You cry out to Christ for a new vision of the glory of his grace, and you pursue a new passion for him. I say again, remember, every heart must love something. So give your heart to someone who can truly satisfy. Someone whose kingdom will last forever.